Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Welcome to the people sitting here in the pews. Welcome to those joining us live on the web camera, and welcome to those who happen to listen in at a later time. Before we begin our service, just to say this morning to remember in our prayers Stephen Cleary. Stephen sits here in the front pews. He's in his home recovering from a little bit of heart trouble, and we welcome Stephen. I think he'll be listening in this morning. I know he's very anxious to get back to us. And also to say, in light of the events in Donegal, yes, on Friday, can we just stand for a moment's silence in solidarity with all the people affected by those events? Thank you. Please be seated. We begin with our opening words. We gather to share our faith in the spirit of freedom, our doubts in the spirit of honesty. We gather to focus our love in prayer, to send it to those who suffer and grieve in our own community and in the wider world. We gather to strengthen the good that is in us, the goodness that may be stronger, that goodness may be stronger on the earth. We gather to worship. Our chalice lighting. The Buddha and Jesus both taught their followers to be lamps. As we light our chalice, let us endeavor to be lamps, that we may shed light among our fellows, humble witnesses to the divinity that is in every soul. Now we're going to have our first hymn this morning, and Siobhan is playing for us this morning. It's hymn number 68. It's a harvest thanksgiving hymn. Come ye thankful people, come. Hymn number 68. Let us pray. Source of love, help us to love when it's hard to do so. Source of courage, help us to endure when we are afraid. Source of inspiration, breathe into us when our spirit feels dried up. The world cries out for love to heal its hatred and indifference. The world cries out for courage to heal its cowardness and weakness. The world cries out for inspiration to heal its soul hunger and its withered hopes. Source of vision, show us the vision of a better world, a world awake to its oneness, a world of color, song, and companionship, a world of fairness, joy, and justice. And give us the faith to nourish the vision and to bring this vision into reality. Amen. Let us say together the prayer Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Madeline is going to read for us this morning.
This is a reading from Bill Darlison's selection of readings, and it's called What I Learned in Africa by somebody called Henning Mankels, translated from the Swedish. I ended up in Africa because the plane ticket there was the cheapest. I came and I stayed. For nearly 25 years, I've lived off and on in Mozambique. Time has passed and I'm no longer young. In fact, I'm approaching old age. But my motive for living this straddled existence with one foot in African sand and the other in European snow in the melancholy region of Nordland in Sweden, where I grew up, has to do with wanting to see clearly, to understand. The simplest way to explain what I've learned from my life in Africa is through a parable about why human beings have two ears but only one tongue. Why is this? Probably so that we have to listen twice as much as we speak. In Africa, listening is a guiding principle. It's a principle that's been lost in the constant chatter of the Western world, where no one seems to have the time or even the desire to listen to anyone else. From my own experience, I've noticed how much faster I have to answer a question during a TV interview than I did 10, maybe even 5 years ago. It's as if we've completely lost the ability to listen. We talk and talk, and we end up frightened by silence, the refuge of those who are at a loss for an answer. A number of years ago, I sat down on a stone bench outside the Teatro Avenida in Maputo, Mozambique, where I work as an artistic consultant. It was a hot day, and we were taking a break from rehearsals, so we fled outside, hoping that a cool breeze would drift past. The theatre's air conditioning system had long since stopped functioning. It must have been over 100 degrees inside while we were working. Two old African men were sitting on that bench, but there was room for me too. In Africa, people share more than just water in a brotherly or sisterly fashion. Even when it comes to shade, people are generous. I heard the two men talking about a third old man who had recently died. One of them said, "I was visiting him at his home. He started to tell me an amazing story about something that had happened to him when he was young. But it was a long story. Night came and we decided that I should come back the next day to hear the rest. But when I arrived, he was dead." The man fell silent. I decided not to leave that bench until I heard how the other man would respond to what he'd heard. I had an instinctive feeling it would prove to be important. Finally, he too spoke. "That's not a good way to die, before you've told the end of your story." It struck me as I listened to those two men that a truer nomination for our species than Homo sapiens might be Homo narrans, the storytelling person. What differentiates us from animals is the fact that we can listen to other people's dreams, fears, joys, sorrows, desires, and defeats, and they in turn can listen to ours.
After more than 2 years. But even during that time, is this working? Yeah. Even during that time, we've always told the adults a story. And while we say to you, will you come to the front for a story? It's really the adults who love to hear the story. Thank you for coming. Well done. And this is a once upon a time story. It's a story about a wise man in India. And India did produce a lot of wise teachers. And this man had a sort of a school, an ashram, where people met to discuss the really important things of life. And life was simple there. Now this particular school, we'll call it for easy words, this particular school hadn't been in existence a very long time, but it was very well known for the wisdom of the man who led it. He had a few followers, and as he grew very old and weak and they realized he was going to die, they were very anxious to ask him all the questions while he was still alive, that he'd tell them the really important things. Came to the day that the man is dying, and one of his followers said to him, before you die, tell us the most important thing you have learned in life. It's a lot to ask a man who was weak and dying, but his answer did surprise them. He said to them, he's lying there in the bed, and he said, never ever keep a cat. And they were totally flummoxed. What on earth could this mean, never ever keep a cat? They were left to puzzle it over, and years later, a friend from this wise man, who knew him years ago, came to visit, and they were telling him about the death of his friend, and the answer he gave to the question, and the man says, I think I know why he said that. And this is what he told them. He said, years ago, my friend decided to look for the really important answers in life. And he went off into the forest to live simply and find out what wisdom came to him. And he said he became very wise. And the people around him loved him, and they loved to go visit him and ask him the questions, and he used to help them solve the problems in their life. And they wanted to mind him. And the man was so simple that he only had 2 pieces of clothes, both were sets of underpants. He had 2 underpants, nothing else. It was warm enough in India, that was fine. But the problem was that when he had 1 underpants on, the other was either in the drawer or on the line or in the washing, and rats came in and nibbled holes in it. When the locals realized this, they decided, do you know what would solve that problem for the man? If we got him a cat, cat would keep the rats away and his underwear would be safe. And that's what they did. That led to another problem. What to feed the cat? The cat needed some milk. So the locals, one of them said, look, I'll bring you some milk. And they arranged it that every day the man sent somebody or came himself quite a distance to bring milk for the cat. Years went on and they were finding this bringing the milk a little bit of a chore. And somebody said, why don't we give the man a cow? And then he could just have the cow and we wouldn't have to travel with the milk every day.
You see where this is going? They brought him a cow. And then he needed someone to milk the cow. And one of the girls in the village was detailed to milk the cow. And she went up and she used to milk the cow. And of course they got chatting and they fell in love and they got married and they had children. And then he needed to support the children. And suddenly he was back in the world that he had left to find his wisdom. Now, years later, when his children were all grown up and his wife had died, he went back to the forest to resume his life of searching for wisdom. But he always remembered how having things, even when they seem a good idea, can lead to other problems. Now, is Katie, are you taking Sunday Club? Oh, lovely. Katie and Denise are taking Sunday Club. We're going to have our second hymn, and it's hymn number 67. Thank you. For my reading, I have chosen a piece. It's called Autumn, A Deepening Season, and it's by Reverend Danny Crosby, who's a Unitarian minister in the UK. And I just think, as we come into autumn and the leaves are beginning to turn, it's a nice reading. There is a special beauty about autumn. It has a depth that other seasons don't have in the same way. Spring is full of newness springing to life. It's an exciting time, a flighty time, a time when we have our heads in the clouds, perhaps blown by the wind. Summer comes with long days of joy, of running free, perhaps for swimming in the waters of life. Winter has Christmas and New Year at its heart, a time of sitting by the hearth and being warmed by fire. But autumn has a deep, deep beauty. It's about getting deep into our roots, into the soil. It's a time for earthing ourselves, for going deep down within to reflect on the ground as summer ends and winter comes. Autumn is the time for reflecting on our memories. Everything seems just a bit more precious.
Maybe it's because this is the time when things come to an end or begin to come to an end. Maybe everything is just that bit more beautiful because everything seems to be dying. It's an awareness of this, a real sense of this in my blood and right down to the marrow of my soul that helps me fall in love with life in a much deeper way. I feel a sense of love for every leaf as it falls. As Walt Whitman once observed, every leaf is a letter from God. Every leaf teaches us something about life. We are leaves ourselves, everyone precious, everyone unique, and everyone will one day fall. It took me a long time to appreciate the beauty of autumn, but I'm grateful I finally do. I didn't always. In my teens and 20s, I didn't see beauty. I just saw steady decline. My sensitive soul got caught up in the sadness. As the days grew shorter and colder, as the trees shed their splendor, all I saw was abundant beauty decaying and heading towards the bareness of the cold, dark winter. As the color died, my spirit morphed into a sadness as I watched what was beautiful die. It seemed that the prospect of death consumed all the beautiful life that was contained in this season of falling leaves. It wasn't until the second third of my life that I began to see the promise in each falling leaf, that in the autumn a new life was potentially being born, that new seeds were being planted as the leaves were composted in the earth, preparing it for new life being born following the hope of winter. Now, as I settle into the second half of life, I feel a deep appreciation for autumn, both in nature's turning and in life's turning. I understand that we always live in liminal space, that life is always transitional, that life is always changing, being born, rising, flowering, dying, and being born once again. Youth was certainly wasted on me. Everything is beautiful because it dies. Nothing lasts forever. Nothing stays the same. Aspects of life must fall and die for new life to be born again. This humbles me. It draws me into the ground, into the earth, to my roots, to see something beautiful. Autumn is the season for falling more deeply in love with life. Autumn is the season for the earth, for the ground, for going deep into our roots that sustain us. Autumn is the season when once again we see just how precious everything is. Everything matters because it doesn't last forever. It is finite. Every drop of rain, every thought and feeling, every word and every action matters. Everything has to end. Everything must fall to the earth so it can create new and beautiful, to make room for something new to be born again. Let us pray. This prayer will be followed by a time of silence, which will be brought to an end by some music. And just to say that our address this morning will be taken by Rory Delaney. Let us pray. Let us give thanks for the beauty of the earth, for flowers, plants, and trees. They teach us some important lessons about life, if we are prepared to listen. Life is extraordinarily beautiful. Even a single flower can fill us with wonder, joy, and thanksgiving. Life is extraordinarily diverse. Every flower is different. Its shape is different. Its color is different. Its smell is different. It's part of the beauty in diversity. Flowers naturally blossom and display their radiant glory. We too naturally blossom as human beings if we allow our inner directed, if we follow our inner directed destiny. Life needs the right external conditions to flourish. Flowers need the right soil and enough water and sunshine to grow and bloom successfully. We too need to ensure that other human beings have the resources and love to flourish as unique human beings. Flowers need go-betweens, butterflies on the wind, and bees to spread pollen and help species of flowers to grow and expand. We too are called to help build bridges between people and to spread the pollen of peace and reconciliation. We celebrate and give thanks for the joy and beauty of flowers, plants and trees that can heal and renew us and teach us so much about ourselves and the incredible world in which we live. Amen.
Good morning, everybody, and thanks for being here. And a special thank you to Reverend Spain for inviting me to use her pulpit for the next 15 minutes or so. My fascination with maps has been an endless source of amusement for my family on trips taken at home or abroad. The amusement has sometimes become irritation when our little group has been split up as I stopped to view maps in my guidebook, in a metro station, or in a public information display case. Maps come in all sorts of formats, but when being used for serious purposes, there's a requirement for the geography of the map and the information it displays to be correct and up to date. A few years ago, the Royal Irish Academy published a collection of maps of Dublin that are of invaluable assistance to anyone seeking to understand the development of the city from the pre-Viking period up to the present century. The 1756 and the 1846 maps are of particular interest to us, as the meeting houses from which this church descends are clearly identified on them. The collection is one of my treasured possessions and is taken down regularly for reference purposes or just for the sheer joy of viewing the maps. Next to the shelf where the maps are stored hangs another treasured possession. It is a framed illustration drawn by the graphic artist H.W. Brewer and published as a supplement to the graphic in December 1890. I'm sure many of you will know this particular illustration. Its title is A Bird's Eye View of Dublin, and it contains a panorama view of the city as viewed by a bird somewhere in the sky at a point which I estimate to be somewhere over the junction of Thomas Street, Francis Street and Corn Market. The drawing is filled with wonderful details, and it is easy to pick out many buildings that are very familiar to us today. The most numerous identifiable buildings are churches, and their spires, towers and domes dominate the illustration. I get great enjoyment from viewing the drawing, but in order to enjoy it, I have to put my rational brain on pause. If Mr. Brewer's drawing was overlaid on a map, it would reveal some howlers of errors. St. John's Lane Church has crossed Thomas Street and sits about where the Ivy Markets are in Francis Street. St. Nicholas of Moira, which is in Francis Street, has upped sticks from Francis Street and moved in somewhere beside St. Patrick's Cathedral. And further in the distance, St. Andrew's has relocated from Andrew Street and taken up a site in the garden of Dublin Castle. Such errors in a serious map would drive me crazy. But the drawing is not the work of a mapmaker, it's the work of an artist. And the artist took artistic license and allowed ample room for his imagination. I wouldn't always be so inclined to be so understanding. If asked to make an important decision by choosing between the artistic imaginings of an artist, no matter how beautiful or appealing the product of these imaginings might be, or hard scientific evidence, for me, it's the science every time. My adult working life of 42 years was spent with An Post. And for anybody listening in abroad, that's the Irish Post Office. The years 1977 to 2019 were a period that saw enormous changes in how mail was processed and delivered. As a union representative, and later as the company's employee relations manager, I had a lot of involvement in the discussions around these changes. Proposals to re-engineer work processes often gave rise to imaginations running wild and emotions running very high at meetings where the proposed changes were being discussed. These highly charged conditions never lent themselves to rational decision-making. I always found that the sooner we got around to discussing the science behind the proposals, the better. Was the data collected to support the proposals good? Was it measured? How was it measured? How was the data compared to other data? This reliance on data didn't always resolve the issues, but if the data could be validated, we could at least have realistic discussions around a realistic proposal. I am sure that many of you take this scientific approach to problems that come up in life. I know that if we were told that an artist had designed a new bridge across the Liffey that was going to be hand-woven in a cottage, we might raise an eyebrow or two. No matter how beautiful or appealing the bridge might look on paper, we would surely hope that the artist also had and utilised the science-based technical knowledge and skill of a construction engineer. Science has posed many challenges for churches. At one end of the scales, creationists have rejected the most obvious proven scientific evidence. At the other end, there are churches like our own. Unitarians embrace science and were at the forefront of some important scientific advances, particularly in the 18th and 19th centuries. And it's for good cause that the work of scientists features so prominently in the main window of the church. The pillars of our beliefs are reason, freedom, reason, and tolerance. Reason, to me, being the most important of the three. The use of reason, though, can and does bring unnecessarily challenges for our church. Creationists and other fundamentalists take the text of the Bible literally and accept everything in the book to be the word of God. We don't encounter it too much here yet, but there is a worrying tendency in some parts of our denomination for rational people to take the text of the Bible literally for the sole reason of disproving them and rejecting them. I'm not suggesting that we should apply our reason less. Rather, that we should be more discerning as to how and when we apply it and what we apply it to. A few Christmases ago, when I was giving an address, I complained of the constant demands there seemed to be across the water to modify the hymns. It was almost as if the complainants were saying, that the wording isn't supported by data. Our late great friend, John Ward, said to me on one occasion when we were discussing this subject, he said, "Do they not understand? It's poetry." To which I'd add, "It's a hymn book, not an instruction manual." Poetry is one of the great forms of art, and the hymn book contains the work of artists, or at least of people using the artistic part of their brains. Those who take the words of hymns literally should steer well clear of the museums of modern art. But while we need to clearly distinguish between the engineer's scientific logic and the artist's vivid imagination, the two don't have to be positioned in competition with each other. There are places where the application of the engineer's science-based skill and the imaginings of the artist meet, and meet in the most wonderful way. This building is an example of such a meeting, and there are countless other examples around the city too. I mentioned that I spent a lot of time at union work and I've addressed huge meetings. Nothing makes me as nervous as addressing you. There is a Chinese proverb, it's said to be a Chinese proverb, that a man needed 2 pennies a day, one to buy bread so that he could live and one to buy a rose so he could enjoy living. I think that finds its expression in the song Bread and Roses. A pessimist, they say, sees the glass half empty. The optimist sees the glass half full. The engineer sees that the glass is too big. If the scientific principles of engineering were the only consideration in the construction of buildings, our homes and our workplaces and all other buildings that we use would require only smaller or larger versions of the modern business units that populate industrial estates around the city. They would be fit for purpose and function to requirements. But where's the joy in that? Thankfully, we have the great profession of architects and architecture, and in the wonderful minds of our architects, we find a place where the worlds of the artist and the engineer reside in happy cooperation. One of the television programmes that provided a few rays of light for me during the dreary days of lockdown was the Sky Arts programme, The Art of Architecture. I like to think it was fairly middlebrow. It was highbrow for me, but probably lowbrow for you, so we'll call it middlebrow. For each programme, a significant piece of architecture provided the subject matter and the programme's title. The story behind the new structure was examined, but the programmes also included interviews with the architects and discussions about their earlier works. In season 2, one of the subjects was the Cambridge Mosque, designed by the husband and wife team, David Marks and J- Julia Barfield. It's an absolutely beautiful building, and when commenting on it, the program presenter said, "Sacred architecture at its best leads the mind from the literal mundane world towards an underlying spiritual reality." In sharp contrast to the mosque, one of the many other structures that Marks and Barfield designed was the London Eye, the Ferris wheel on the south of the Thames opposite Westminster. The design and construction of the Eye was a magnificent feat of engineering, but it's also presented as a work of art. I viewed it from a few angles, including flying into London on a plane on a very clear evening, and it's absolutely beautiful. The narrator of the programme said, 3.5 million people use it every year, but perhaps the aspect of the Eye that most pleases Julia Barfield is knowing that, thanks to a clause she and David inserted in the original contract, 1% of the ticket sales goes to the local community forever. Not everyone knew what to make of it, but Isabella Allen, editor of the Architects Journal at the time, was not one of them. Of Marks and Barfield, she wrote, "Their ingenuity and determination are matched by an ideological zeal and unswerving belief that architects have a responsibility to harvest design and technology to improve the human condition, protect the environment, lift the spirits, and nourish the soul." All around the city, there are works that nourish the soul. There's the obvious examples: the cathedrals and the churches, the Georgian squares, the forecourts, the Custom House, and my own particular favourite, Dublin City Hall. But it's not just the major religious and civic buildings. The more humble and functional buildings, such as fruit markets, train stations, power stations, pump houses, workers' flats and housing, post offices, and even medical dispensaries, were all at one stage deemed important enough to justify the additional cost of designs that would lift the spirits and nourish the soul. Next weekend is open house. I've been lucky enough over the past few years to visit mansions in the city such as Ivy House, Belvedere House, and the Provost House in Trinity College, but also smaller homes, a restored house in Ormond Quay, a repurposed chapel in Kilmainham, and even barges on the Grand Canal. I've also seen the remodeled library in Lower Kevin Street and the new Garda station in Upper Kevin Street, and the old Raleigh Bicycle Factory, which is being redesigned as the corporate HQ of Airbnb. All of these constructions required the technical knowledge to ensure that the finished buildings would be fit for their intended use, but also the artistic imagination and the desire to design a building that would nourish the souls who came into contact with it. We are particularly privileged that our congregational ancestors held an architectural competition for the design of this building, and that they selected the entry of Lanyon, Lynn and Lanyon as the winners. Throughout the building, there are examples of the minds of the engineer and artist joining together in the mind of the architect. To support the structure of the building, the engineer had to calculate how many pillars were required, their strength, and where they should be positioned. But he also had to make them beautiful by adding the artistic details of the boards and flowers at the top of them. It was the artistic mind that imagined the angels at the top of the walls, but the engineer's mind had to calculate what was required to position them in place and to keep them there. In this architectural balance between art and engineering, I find lots of parallels with my own beliefs. These range somewhere from atheist humanist to high church Anglican with a good dollop of non-subscribing Presbyterian in between. Grounded in reason, but with an added dimension that for me, as the narrator said about sacred architecture at its best, leads the mind from the literal mundane world towards an underlying spiritual reality. For well over 30 years, this place has provided me with a space in which I've been able to find a happy but often delicate balance for my beliefs. I used to take this opportunity to give thanks for the work of the architects Lanyon, Lynn and Lanyon, but all the generations since who have cared for the building, particularly our architects in residence, George McCaw, who I'm delighted to see here today, and Peter, who have looked after the building so well in recent years. I think I speak for all of you and say they have worked to lift my spirit and nourish my soul. Amen.
And I say amen to that. George and Peter have been absolute stalwarts in their care of this building. So maybe you just give them a little round of applause to say thank you. Thank you, Rory. We have our third hymn now. It's hymn number 145, As Tranquil Streams That Meet and Merge. Hymn number 145. In a return to normality, we're going to have an offertory. I know people will say, oh, I didn't know this was going to happen. Doesn't matter. If anyone has money for the offertory, we will now take it. Still possible to make a donation online from our website. I think one of the reasons they're going to do the offertory, and I'll just talk as they're doing it. One of the reasons for resuming the offertory is that we had the tradition in this church that once a month our offertory was given to charity, and it would be nice if we got back to that. I think our charities are probably missing out. Now, we have donated money to charities, particularly work with refugees, but it might be nice to getting back to supporting a dozen charities a year. our notices. Fair trade tea and coffee are served downstairs in the Damer Hall. Do please join us. It's lovely to meet up for chat and conversation with people over the week. I think there are some extra copies of Uskild magazine on the table outside, but there are definitely copies of the Inquirer and the Non-Subscribing Presbyterian, and please kindly give them a home. On Sunday, the 6th of November, we're hoping to have Dara Malloy, who is a Catholic priest, and he has written some interesting books about faith. He now lives as a Celtic monk on the Aran Islands, and we're hoping to have him take the address on the 6th of November. Before that, on the 23rd of November, we're having a coming of age for young people in our congregation, and maybe a person or two could bake a cake to make that a special day. We still need people to volunteer to be part of this church community. We need people to welcome at the door, to bring in flowers on a rota, to give readings. Anything you can do, you'll be supported and you will be really helping us help keep the church going. Our final hymn now is hymn number... Can I find it? 108, My Life Flows On in Endless Song. Hymn number 108. Our blessing. Be at peace. Live simply, gently, at home in yourselves. Act justly and speak justly. Remember the depth of your own compassion. Forget not your power in the days of your powerlessness. Do not desire to be wealthier than your peers and stint not your hand in charity. Practice forbearance. Speak the truth or speak not.
Take care of yourselves as bodies, for you are a good gift. Crave peace for all people in the world, beginning with yourselves. And go as you go, with the dream of that peace alive in your heart. Amen.